Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we come before you and pray that you would take the crumbs that falls from our lips and multiply as you did the loaves and the fishes to the heart of those who hear. That would spark life into the heart and the souls of all who hear, a genuine anticipation and longing for that glory world that is to come, with a proper understanding in the world in which we live. What I mean by that is that we would think about this as you would have us to think about it. Keep us from fantasizing outside of the bounds of Holy Writ. Bless us to anticipate that day with a solemnity within our hearts and minds that we are to walk holily, righteously, and godly in this present world. I don't know that I can even understand, much less explain, how all of that is to be balanced out. But I know that you can do it. And so we pray, our God, that you would lead us and guide us, even by a way that we know not, that we might honor and glorify thy holy name. There's so much, not only in this book that we're studying, but all the books of the Holy Scriptures, there's so much that we leave out. But there's far, far, far more that we don't even understand. And some of the things that you tell us are just quite simple. And there should not be any misunderstanding as to what is meant. And still, it is incomprehensible to us. One thing that we're thinking of is where you had the beloved John to write in his epistle that it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We don't even understand that, Father. We believe it. We look forward to it. Oh, to see him whom our soul loves, that died for our wretched sins. As the song says, what a day that will be. Nevertheless, we still must live out our lives here upon this earth in a sinful world, in a sinful body, even still dealing with a sinful nature. Help us. Please do not leave us to ourselves. Now bless us as we endeavor to talk about thy word again. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off this morning with verse 6. Verse 7 says, Revelation 21, by the way, Revelation 21, verse 7, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Remember that this book began with a letter to each one of the congregations, or seven of the congregations. There were more than these seven, but to seven congregations in Asia Minor. And to each one of the congregation, there was a promise given to the overcomer. And we pointed out in that the overcomer is the redeemed, the children of God. In other words, all of God's children are overcomers. How much they overcome and to what degree, we're not privy to that. It looks like that some individuals that they do a far better job than some of us, but still God keeps us. As he said in Philippians, he that hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And God performs a good work in every child of grace, beginning with the new birth. And so he continues to work with us. And though there was something for each congregation for the overcomer, here we find in this verse, the overcomer not only just has one thing or a couple of things, but the overcomer inherits all things. All things. This reminds us of the passage in Romans chapter 8 where it talks about that God's children are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now think about that. Everything that Christ inherits, we're going to inherit with him. You say, well, explain that to me. I wish I could. I can't even explain it to myself. How can I explain it to you? But I believe it. I believe it. And we have already looked at various passages of Scripture that talks about us sitting on the throne with him, judging angels with him, and judging the world with him, and just on and on and on, the 12 apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and what all is involved in that, we'll have to wait and see, but still, that's what it says. That's what we must believe. But not only is the idea of being an overcomer the theme throughout this book, because even Revelation 12:11 told us that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. But the whole Bible is the theme of God's children overcoming. And naturally, the ultimate overcoming is eternal glory with Jesus Christ our Lord. But God takes care of his people. You remember when Elijah thought that he was all alone? He thought out of all Israel, nobody else was faithful but him. But what was it that God told him? I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed to the knee of Baal. Elijah didn't know them. Elijah didn't know who they were. He couldn't pick anybody out other than himself. And beloved, I can assure you, God has his children even today that have not bowed to the image of Baal. Whether we know who they are, where they are, and what all they're doing, that's not for us to decide. That's for God to take care of. What we need to be apprised of and interested in is, am I an overcomer? Am I an overcomer? And we've preached enough about that. We don't have to go through all of that again. But notice that it says that the overcomer shall inherit all things. It didn't say that the overcomer receives benefits because of his faithfulness. It didn't say that, did it? It said we inherit it. When you inherit something, it's something that's given to you, not because of what you have done, but because of who you are. You're a child of the parent in the first thing that comes to mind. When my parents died, my brother and I and my mother, we inherited some things. And then when my mother died, my brother and I inherited some things. And when I die, my children are going to inherit some things. Unless I have to use it all up before they die. But anyway, that we never know. But the thing about it is, they didn't work for it. I didn't work for what I inherited. I inherited it because of my relationship to my parents. And we inherit, the overcomer inherits all things, not because he was so good and he worked so hard and he became an overcomer, but he inherited it. He inherited it because, and he overcame because of his relationship. Because as we have already said from Revelation 12:11, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, we must exercise ourselves unto godliness. But it's like Philippians 2:11-12, or 12-13, I believe. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Both are true. We work out, but the only reason we work out is because God is working in us. And if we are not working out, then we need to realize that something is wrong, and it's not with God. Something's wrong with us. Here the overcomer is going to inherit. Like I said, it's not something that's given because of the merits of man. It is an inheritance and not something that is achieved by the works or the action on man's part. But notice this, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It's one thing to be a child of God. It is another thing to be a child of God knowingly and enjoying it. Beloved, we're going to have, and I don't know how this is going to be, you know, we kind of like to think that we're going to be with God and be with the Lord, and we're just going to have individual attention from God. Well, how is it that he can have or give individual attention to all of the elect the multiplied thousands and thousands that will be there. I don't know. I don't know that he will. I know that if he wants to, he can. But how all that's going to be, I don't know. But I do know this. I'm going to knowingly dwell in the presence of my God, knowing him as my God, and knowing that he knows me as his child. That's a rich thought. That's a rich thought. You see, I believe God knows me now. I believe God loves me now. I believe God knew me in eternity. I believe God loved me in eternity and elected me and gave me to Christ before the world was. I believe all of that. But when I'm with him in glory, I'm going to know it in a far more intimate way. You see the difference? You see the difference? Isaac knew that Abraham had sent his servant to find him a wife. Isaac knew that, no doubt. It's some 2 or 3 years after his mother had died. Isaac was 40 years old. And evidently, he didn't know anything about his wife. He knew that the servant was supposed to bring him one. The Bible doesn't really say that specifically, but I'm assuming that. I would have a hard time thinking that Abraham sent his most trusted servant off to for an errand and Isaac not know about it. But anyway, whether he did or whether he didn't, the servant was coming with a bride for Isaac, and the Isaac was out in the field, and the servant came up, and the woman Rebecca knew that. She asked the servant, "Who's that fellow out there in the field?" He said, "That's your husband." Well, when they first became acquainted, they knew each other. They had some knowledge of each other. But I can assure you, years later, there was more of an intimate love and understanding of each of them that they didn't have at first. It's kind of like a man that, he may... he may strike up, I'm kindly got 2 or 3 examples going through my mind. I'll try to take one. Several years ago, used to have the people would send off and get a mail order bride. And they would correspond with each other back and forth. They might even send a picture. And so they knew about them to some degree, but it's only after they were married and lived together for a while that there was a real intimate love and fellowship one to the other. Well, it's kind of like us now being looking for a mail order bride. We may have struck up a conversation and we know that they're out there and we know that they're coming on a train or something of that nature. That's kind of like it is. We know that the Lord is there. We know that he loves us. We know that he's out there. We know that he's coming. But when he comes, we're going to dwell with him. He's going to be our God. We're going to be his son. We're going to dwell with him in a most intimate and loving way. And beloved, if he were to come now, being in our sinful bodies and still having to contend with our sinful nature, we couldn't enjoy it like we will be able to when we're glorified. Think about that. Think about that. Well, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. But now we see a horrible contrast. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Now, this is not a comprehensive list. You know, we have several lists throughout the New Testament, particularly where it talks about wicked practices, and not any two of the lists are alike. They're only representative lists. And this is what we have here. They shall have their part that burneth in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This describes the eternal state of the wicked. And notice what the first two are. The fearful and unbelieving. The unbeliever is going to be in the lake of fire. There's no such thing as a child of grace being an unbeliever. Now, a child of grace may not believe some things, but he's still classified as a believer. That's his tenor of life. And a child of grace often says, "Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief." But here's talked about the fearful, the unbeliever, and all of those. And notice it says that they will abide forever. And where is it they're going to abide forever? With the beast, the false prophet, and the devil. Now notice something, beloved. The beast is not a symbol. The false prophet is not a symbol. The devil is not a symbol. They are real beings. You remember back in Revelation 19, verse 20, when it talks about the beast and the false prophet, it says, "These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." And then we find in Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil was cast alive into the lake of fire. Well, it doesn't say alive there, but we know that it is. In other words, they're going to be alive. They are real, real beings. And beloved, the solemn, extremely solemn and serious thing is that human beings are going to be cast alive into the lake of fire with the beast, the false prophet, and the devil. And they're going to be there just as long as the righteous are with Christ in glory. This is a sobering thing. verses. Six and seven and eight tells of the joys of the righteous and the contrast, the misery of the wicked or the judgment of the wicked. The unbeliever. Think about all of the world leaders, all of the movers and shakers of the world, all of the politicians, all of the scoffers, all of the comedians, all of the Hollywood actors, all of the news broadcasters, all of the teachers, whether college, seminaries, yes, even seminaries, high schools, grade schools, neighbors, friends who are unbelievers, even relatives cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone forever. We're not trying to be melodramatic, but we are trying to be real, because it is a sobering thing. If you'll read the New Testament alone, just the Gospels, but read the whole New Testament, you'll find out that Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than he did heaven. He spoke more about hell than any of the New Testament preachers. The eternal judgment. And beloved, you say, is it a literal fire? Well, that's what God calls it. That's all I know to call it. If it is something worse than that, I wouldn't understand it anyway. And that's horrible enough. That's horrible enough. To me, one of the most horrific deaths would be to burn alive. But not only that, to be burning alive and never dying. You remember the rich man? Just a drop of water on my tongue. Just a drop of water on my tongue. Remember what Abraham said? Remember. You remember how you lived before? Remember the world leaders, the politicians, all of the unbelievers, and all of the things they've said and scoffed and mocked at God and Jesus Christ. They're going to have to remember in eternity. Not only physical torture, mental anguish and torment. You see, even in the midst of some of the most glorious language of Scripture with regard to the redeemed, he reminds us from what we have been redeemed. You see, beloved, without the grace of God, I would be there and so would you. I would be the unbeliever. I would be the fearful. I would be the whoremonger. I would be the sorcerer. I would be the idolater. I would be the murderer. I would be the liar. And the list can go on exponentially. You see, It's only by the grace of Almighty God that we have been spared. But I can assure you that the ungodly will not be spared. They may lie, they may cheat, they may get by in this world. They will not get by in the world to come. It will be total justice. Total justice. Total justice. The apostles and the preachers of the New Testament did not preach what is called hellfire and brimstone sermons, but they simply preached the truth of the gospel, and the people of God yielded to it. The people of God yielded to the gospel. Acts 13:48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life, what? Believed. Believed. If you're an unbeliever, if one is an unbeliever, he only has to look forward to the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Modern so-called Christianity preaches another gospel. They say Christ died for everybody. God gives everybody a chance. And on and on and on. But Galatians 1 verses 6 through 9 tells us there is only one gospel and there is not another. Beloved, I'm either preaching the truth or I'm preaching a lie. And the reason that I oftentimes give so many passages of Scripture when I'm preaching is to prove that I'm preaching the truth. I want people to know what the Bible says. It's not important what I believe, but it is important that you believe what God's Word says, and you don't say that it doesn't mean what it says and you think it means something else than what it does say. It means what it says. Christ died for the sheep. He did not die for the goats. And He said, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me." And anybody that preaches anything other than that is preaching contrary to the Word of God. And they're preaching what? A lie. And all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. Which one was it? The first one or the seventh one? We don't know. It's just one of them. And for anybody to come along and say, well, it was the third one or the first one or the fifth one, they're just making up something. God said, it's just one of them. But the angel talked with John and said, come hither. Now remember, John was caught up to heaven in a vision. John physically never left the Isle of Patmos while he was having this vision or visions. We must keep that in mind. This was a vision, just like in Revelation 1 and in other passages, Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2, when it talked about John going up to heaven, going up to have a vision. Well, that was in spirit. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. the bride, the Lamb's wife. And I'm going to read a few more verses. We will not get through with all of this today. In fact, I'm just going to take up here and read the rest of the chapter. You hear a lot of preachers preaching about the bride of Christ. But here, God gives us a description of the bride of Christ. Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Kind of makes you think of Revelation 4 and 5, where it talked about seeing the throne of God, and then it started talking about some stones. Indescribable. "And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." In other words, it's 1,536 square miles. You say, "Well, that can't be literal." I don't know. It may not be. We'll have to wait and see. I'll give you more information about this in the future, but I'm going to give you one thing right now. And I'll reiterate this more so in the future. Some people say, "Well, even if that is literal, that wouldn't hold all of the redeemed." Well, if you were to divide it up in such a way that it had... I forgot how many feet you could put. Say it was 15 feet to a story. You know, a building has so many stories in it. All right, let's say each story had 15 feet. You know how many people that you could get in that building if it's 15 feet? Feet to the story. The entire world population that has ever lived. I looked this up recently, and it is estimated that since the world began, there have been 107 billion people that have ever lived on this earth. And if that is true, and this building, which is 1,500 miles high, and putting 15 feet to the story, each individual that ever had lived would have 11 square miles each. The world population is only 7 billion right now. But we'll say more about that later. My point is only this. The city is going to be big enough to house God's people. Now that's the only point I'm making right now. But you know, people will always say about the Bible when it gives measurements, well, that just can't be. It's like several years ago, somebody said about Noah's Ark that it couldn't hold all the animals on the earth. Well, it didn't have to hold all the animals on the earth. It only held 2 of every species. In other words, it would only have to have 2 dogs. It didn't have to have a rat terrier and a cocker spaniel and a Saint Bernard. I could see it. I couldn't call the name. In other words, but then of the clean animals, it only had to have 14. And it didn't have to have any fish that lived in the waters. It didn't have to have any of that. And somebody said, well, the ark could not hold all those animals. And the man was asked, well, how big was the ark? He said, I don't know. He said, well, how many animals would it have to have had? He said, I don't know. He said, well, so you're telling me that an ark of unknown size could not hold the animals of unknown quantity. You know, people just don't know what they're talking about. And so they don't want to take the Bible's numbers seriously. Well, we must take these seriously. This is what God gave. And we can come up with all different kinds of ideas as to why He gave the numbers that He gave and the size that He gave and so on. But I can tell you this much. The holy city is indescribable. And if it said anything beyond what is written here in Revelation 21 and 22, I couldn't understand it anyway. God writes to us in language that we can understand, and that's what He wants us to know. Sorry, I've digressed. I think we got down through verse 16. Verse 17, and He measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city are garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardinus, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophorus, the 11th jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And we'll stop there for now. As beautiful as this city is described here, I can assure you that the city would be nothing without Christ. And if it were described as, we might say, a mud hut, As old John Newton said, prisons would palaces prove if Jesus dwells with me. I don't want to diminish the glorious description, and we're going to talk more about this, the Lord willing, next time. I don't want to diminish the glorious description that God has given of the city. But I want you to also realize that the city is nothing without God. The city is nothing without Christ. And I also want you to keep in mind what we emphasized last Lord's Day, that this new heaven and this new earth, or in verse 2 of Revelation 21, this John said, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And that holy city that we read about here in verse 10, that this holy city is not only a place. You know, Abraham looked for a city. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many places, many abiding places. If it were not true, I would have told you. Not only is the holy city a place, but the holy city is a people. Because Revelation 9 and 10 talks about it being a bride, and it showed him a city. And I use covenant, our congregation, as an example. This building in which we are meeting is not covenant. Covenant is the people. So we are a people. We are the congregation of God. And if this congregation, if covenant decides to meet in a separate place, that's where covenant is. In other words, this building is only the place of covenant as long as the membership is here. You see what we're saying? In other words, we're saying that covenant is not only a place, it's a people. And I believe that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, I believe that is saying that it's both a place and a people. Now, if you say, well, that's your belief, well, it is my belief, and I don't know how many people would agree with me on that, but when I read the scriptures and it talks about it being a people, and again, it talks about it being a place, I'm compelled to put the two together instead of separating them and dividing the scriptures in a way that it loses part of its glory. You see, the tabernacle was only an empty building without God being there, and so on. But anyway, Lord willing, we'll talk more about this building next Lord's Day, maybe. Well, next Lord's Day is our Lord's Supper. I might actually preach on something different. We'll just have to wait and see. I hope I haven't confused you. I hope that I have, by God's grace and His mercies, whetted your appetite for the coming of the Lord, first and foremost. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We recognize that we're walking on holy ground. We know there are many views about what these verses teach. And we have no intention of trying to tell what all the different views are to confuse the people. and hope that we try to talk about these things in a way that would not confuse the people, nor to read into the verses what's not there. We don't want to do that. Knowing our prejudices, knowing that we're sinners, that it'd be easy to do that, and we could do it and not even know that we're doing it, thinking that we're not doing it. We just ask that you would hedge us about and bless us to focus on the main thing that is glorious and is all of the splendor that describes the building or the place where we shall abide. Help us to not take our eyes off of the Lord. As the old hymn writer put it so, so well, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. No, it's not the building per se. It is dwelling with you. What all is encompassed in that. Yes, we say again, come quickly is our cry. In Jesus' name, amen.